The buts in the Bible are hinges upon which great doors swing. They often mark a decisive turn of events. The early church, as we find its history recorded in the book of Acts, is doing remarkably well. In spite of persecution, they remain strong and effective. Satan has been unable to conquer the church from without. So now he attempts to corrupt it from within. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is to the book of Acts what the account of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both cases, acts of deceit interrupt the victorious progress of God's people. In both cases, God deals with the sin of deceit with unsparing judgment. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. His character is the same. His mercy is the same. And his righteous judgments are the same. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a drama that unfolds to us in two scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 through 6. Scene 2, verses 7 through 11. And each of the scenes are made up of the same elements: deceit, exposure, and judgment. Scene 1, Act 1, deceit. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What a contrasting event. We are alerted to the contrast as we find the chapter opening with the word but. But. In contrast with what we read in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37 about Barnabas. Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas, one of the men in the early church who later became a preacher of the gospel, a missionary, a companion of the Apostle Paul. One of the men, a Jew of the island of Cyprus, a Levite, undoubtedly who had been present on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was proclaimed by Peter. And there, having been saved, he left his native Cyprus behind. He settled down with the saints in Jerusalem. And such was the love, and such was the unity, and such was the dedication of those believers, that as they saw the church of the Lord Jesus Christ having need, they, led by the Holy Spirit, sold their houses, their lands, their possessions, bringing the money, laid it down at the feet of the apostles, that the work of the kingdom of God might go forward. And on one such occasion of need, Barnabas, surnamed by the apostles, or Joseph, rather, surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of consolation. Obviously, he had a gift of exhortation. He was one of those who consoled others and brought them great comfort and encouragement. Seeing a need, perhaps on this occasion, the widow's tables were running out of supply. We don't know what the need was, but seeing a need and knowing that God had blessed him with a means to supply the need, he brought his part. He sold his property, brought everything, and gave it to the apostles. I'm not going to need this property back in the island of Cyprus. I've left that all behind. Or maybe if the land was in Jerusalem, he said, I don't need this inheritance here in Jerusalem. I believe the words of Jesus Christ. He said that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. What good is a house and land in Jerusalem going to be when the judgment falls? I'd rather sell it now and use the proceeds for the kingdom of God. I'd like to make my investment in eternity, not in time. And so he sold his land, he brought it, and he gave all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But in contrast, Ananias and Sapphira pretended to do the same thing when they were not doing the same thing at all. Ironside said the early believers simply could not consider anything as their own, but held everything they had as a trust from God to be used as a blessing to other people, end quote. Yes, those early believers had something that many believers in our day don't have. As they saw a need, they brought everything they had to the meeting of that need. And today we have many believers who won't even tithe, much less bring anything beyond the tithe to the work of the kingdom of God. What a difference between the early church and the churches that we find today. And so we have Ananias, whose name ironically means Jehovah has graciously given, or God is gracious. One of the earlier presidents in our country used to refer commonly to the Ananias Club whenever he found a politician who was obviously telling a lie. Ananias, Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah has graciously given a man whose very name meant that he had been abundantly blessed by God to find him acting in such a hypocritical and deceitful way. Sapphira, whose name means beautiful. Sapphira, which is related to the word sapphire, and it means a beautiful gem, a beautiful stone. She obviously was a beautiful woman. But Ananias and Sapphira, what a pair. It says that they sold a possession. Later we are told that it was land. We read that in verse 3 and again in verse 8. The word possession itself simply means substantial property of whatever sort. The same word that is used of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked what he might do to inherit eternal life. And after dealing with him and finding his covetous heart, Jesus said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And we read, "And he went away sorrowing because he had great possessions." The same word. They sold a possession, but it was an act of deceit because they kept back part of the price. They kept back a portion. Nothing wrong with that if they'd been honest about it, but it was the deceit that was involved. The word "kept back" is used only one other time in the Bible. It's in Titus 2:10, where it is translated "purloin." "And ye servants, be sure that you do not purloin," that is, rob or steal from your master. And so we are told that Ananias and Sapphira were stealing now from God. They kept back a part of it. His wife also being privy to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That was the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. In verses 3 and 4, we read of their exposure. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Note the unholy influence in Ananias' life. Satan, Peter says, has filled your heart. It's the same word that is used of the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, where we are told, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You see, a Christian can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, controlled, influenced by the Holy Spirit, or he can be filled with Satan, that is, influenced or controlled by Satan. When a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the result? We find spiritual fruit coming out in his life. A man that is filled with the Holy Spirit evidences the fruit of the Spirit. He evidences righteousness. He evidences godliness. And what is the result of a man who is filled with Satan? He evidences wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, and all the things that characterize Satan. And Ananias had a heart that was filled with Satan, his unholy influence. We also see his unholy action. Filled with Satan, what did he do? "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" To lie to the Holy Ghost. And in verse 4, Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but unto God." What does that tell you about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God. You probably ought to underline that verse in your Bible. I don't think probably any of you have any difficulty believing the doctrine of the Trinity. All of us have some difficulty understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Someone has said, if you deny it, if you try to understand it, you lose your mind. If you deny it, you lose your soul. And that is a truth. And there are far more verses in the Bible that make very plain the deity of Jesus Christ than there are verses that make plain the deity of the Holy Spirit. But obviously all three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are God. And here is one of those occasions that tells us so very plainly. "Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit," verse 3. "Ananias, you have lied to God," verse 4. How did he lie? As far as the record goes, he hadn't said anything. But he didn't need to. Because God knows every word, yea, every thought of our heart. You see, a lie is a pretense. A lie is an intent to deceive. That's what Ananias and Sapphira had plotted. They intended to deceive. They intended to come and to act as if they were doing exactly the same thing that Barnabas had done, namely, sold their property and brought the entire amount and brought it, made it available to the disposal of the church, to the kingdom of God. They wanted the same acclaim and honor that Barnabas had received, but they were not willing to pay the price. They wanted the glory, the honor, the commendation, the praise of men. They wanted perhaps the position that had been bestowed upon Barnabas because of his generous and sacrificial act, but they were not willing to pay the price. Therefore, their act was an act of hypocrisy. It was an act of deceit. And so they kept back part of the price. They purloined, they stole, they robbed from God. And Peter now exposes their hypocrisy. And then the judgment falls, verses 5 and 6. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. The judgment upon Ananias was immediate. He had no opportunity to enjoy his purloined money. Not one day to indulge himself in the money that he so covetously clung to. Not one day would he enjoy anything that could be bought with that money. And need I remind you, dear friend, that those sins that you cling to and refuse to lay at the foot of the cross, you will not enjoy either. No opportunity to enjoy his ill-gotten gain. No opportunity to repent. Struck dead on the spot. His judgment was as dramatic as it was immediate. As he fell dead, the young men were called. Young men, in contrast with the older men, in contrast with elders. Young, strong men who probably had been assigned to do various tasks around the church. Perhaps these are the ushers. The young men are called. They wrapped him round, probably in his own mantle, his own robe. They carried him out, buried him quickly, because in that climate, decay sets in very fast. And they did not have the embalming techniques that we use today. And so they buried him quickly in a cave. They didn't have to take the time to dig the grave, because men were buried in caves in those days. And it took about 3 hours altogether for them to carry him out, secure the cave, roll back the stone, place him inside, move the stone back to its place, and return to the place where they were assembling. Peter didn't even read Scripture and have prayer. You see, Ananias had preached his own funeral by his life. And so do you. No matter what is said at your funeral service, and we're all going to have one someday if the Lord tarries, no matter what is said, whether you have a preacher as scrupulously honest in the pulpit, who will commend you if there is something to be commended, or will tactfully say very little if there's not much to be commended, or whether you have a preacher who is more interested in making a good impression and pleasing the relatives and other people than he is in telling the truth, even if he lies about your life, it'll make no difference. God knows exactly how you lived. God knows your condition when you die. And your life preaches your own funeral, and everybody there knows it too. And it doesn't matter what the preacher says, all it'll do will either confirm that he's an honest man or a hypocrite by what he says, but you preach your funeral by your life. Ananias did. God struck him dead. God struck him dead for deceit, for lying to God. Like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron who were struck dead on the spot for daring to offer strange incense before the Lord, Ananias too was struck dead on the spot for daring to try to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. And so the curtain rains down on scene one. And now we come to scene two. It seems like we've heard this before. Scene two also has three acts: deceit, exposure, and judgment. We read in verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Deceit. Smug in her hypocrisy, she makes her grand entrance at the meeting house, totally unaware of her widowhood. Unaware that 3 hours before, her husband, in lying to God, had been smitten dead and carried out and buried. Why she didn't come with him 3 hours earlier, we do not know. Why a messenger had not reached her in her home with the news that her husband was dead, we do not know. We can only speculate. We can only try to read between the lines. Maybe a delayed entrance on the part of Sapphira was planned in order to make the most opportunity out of what they were doing. Ananias would come in and make his grand entrance, and he would receive his applause, and perhaps, as planned by them, about 3 hours later, Sapphira would come and receive her own separate applause, not wanting to be together and receive applause on only one occasion. I can only speculate. But for whatever reason, Sapphira came, hardened in her deceit. She had an opportunity to tell the truth. Peter answered unto her and inquired, tell me whether you sold the land for so much, perhaps even gesturing to the money that was even now laying on the ground or the table before him. Tell me, is that what you sold your land for? Is that the sale price of your property? Sapphira, don't lie to God. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Now you have an opportunity to tell the truth. All you have to do is speak up and say, no, that's not the total price. We sold it for more. This is the amount that we intend to contribute. And all would be well. But how easily the lie escapes from her lips. And she said, yea, for so much. They had planned it together. They plotted it together. And now, hardened in her deceit, the lie slips out so very, very quickly. Yea, she said, that's exactly what we sold it for. And her exposure is embarrassing and as thorough as her husband's. For Peter said in verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? How is it that you thought that you could put one over on God? How is it that you thought that you could plot something and carry out something that God would not know about? How did you think that you could get away with anything with an omniscient, all-seeing God? And so her judgment, too, was as immediate as her husband. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She pretended, she and her husband had pretended to have yielded their all on the altar. They had placed it at the apostles' feet, but they were deceiving and lying in the process. Now her body crumples at the apostles' feet. She did give it all. Not to her blessing, not to her credit, not to her reward. She fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Her judgment was also immediate. Peter said, I hear the young men coming back. They're just outside the door. My mind asks, what door? I wish the Holy Spirit had told us, where were they? That doesn't sound very much like Solomon's temple if we're talking now about doors. They must have been meeting in some hall, some large house. I don't know. Where were they? What were they doing? I wish the Holy Spirit had seen fit to tell us. I don't know. But wherever they were, Peter said, it's about time for the young men to come back from burying your husband. In fact, I think I hear them out there now. And she fell dead. So, fresh from one burial, they picked up another corpse and took it to the very spot where they had buried her husband. No time for repentance now. Buried with her husband. What a sad distortion of God's plan for marriage unity. They were one in their Jewish religion. They were one in their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One in their hypocrisy, one in their deceit, one in their death, one in their grave, and one in the eternal record which tells everyone who reads the Word of God of their sin. And the result? Fear. Fear from within and without. In the last part of verse 5, we read, "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." And in verse 11, it is recorded, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Fear within and without. Believers feared God with a greater fear than they'd ever had before. Believers feared to sin against a holy, righteous God of such power and just judgment. And unbelievers feared. They feared the church. They feared to join casually a group like this. They feared lest they too be exposed as hypocrites. Do you see how God insists upon the purity of His church? When was the last time you feared the church? When was the last time an unsaved acquaintance of yours feared the church? He who fears not the church of God will not likely fear the God of the church. This, interestingly, is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. Now, we've been talking about the church ever since chapter 1, chapter 2. And indeed, the church is obviously in view. But as far as the word, ekklesia, this, in verse 11, is the first time that the word is used in the book of Acts. It has previously been used in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And in verse 18, about discipline, "Tell it to the church." But now, in the book of Acts, the first time that the word church is mentioned. I wonder if God, the Spirit's inclusion of the word on this particular occasion, is meant to tell us something. I wonder if we are to learn by this that a church is not acceptable to God that fails to carry out proper discipline. Is a church truly a Bible church that fails to discipline its members in accordance with the Word of God? At any rate, there are a number of lessons that I think we should draw from this passage today. I first of all see some lessons in giving. We learn something about giving here. We learn that giving should be voluntary. No compulsion, pressure, or requirement. Barnabas was not required to sell his land nor to give the proceed to the church. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not their failure to give. They were under no compulsion to give. "As a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver," 2 Corinthians 9:7. The giving that delights and pleases God is always voluntary giving, not compelled giving. And so giving should always be voluntary to please the Lord. Secondly, we learn that giving should be done generously. God loveth a cheerful giver. "Freely ye have received, freely give." You see, God does not compel us to give, but God does delight in cheerful giving. Actually, we should understand that giving to God is a privilege. It's a privilege that God would be willing to accept our gifts and to use them for His kingdom and for His glory, and to allow us to give something that is of tangible worth upon this earth and to use it in some way for the spiritual advancement of His kingdom. God doesn't have to do that. God's omnipotent. He doesn't need my bank account or yours. He doesn't need any resource that you or I might have. He made it all. He owns it all. If He wants any, He can create it with the word of His power. He doesn't need what you and I have. But He graciously gives us opportunity to invest in eternity, to demonstrate by our giving our priorities, to demonstrate how much we love Him, to demonstrate how concerned we are about His work and how seriously we take the needs of the gospel and the needs of others. And so we learn that our giving should be voluntary and it should be generous. God's not interested in how much you give in dollar amounts, but He is interested in how much you keep for yourself. Jesus commended the widow who gave only two mites, only a portion of a penny, which was all that she had. And he had no similar word of commendation for the wealthy man who cast their gold into the temple treasury. But you see, they were making no sacrifice in their giving. They were simply making a show out of their abundance. She was sacrificing. Barnabas had sacrificed. Ananias and Sapphira had merely made a contribution. And God is pleased with generous giving. Our giving should not only be done voluntarily and generously, but it should also be done openly. And I learned that here. Our giving can be as open as our living. Some want to make giving a secret, such a secret that they are offended with the concept of offering plates or cards to be filled out or any records that might be kept of giving. But I wonder what they would do at the early church where each person apparently came and publicly deposited his gift at the apostles' feet in the sight of them all. Now, it is true. The motive of our heart is what is important, and we must be sure that our heart motive is not desiring to be seen or to make a show in our giving. But I think the reason some want to make it so secret is because they don't want anyone to know how little they're giving. I knew a pastor one time whose church treasurer informed him that he would absolutely not be permitted to see any of the contribution records of the church. And that pastor said, as long as God has made me pastor here, there will be no records of this church that will be kept secret from me. And that treasurer went on. That offended him so much. And that pastor never did look at the contribution records of the church. He wasn't interested in them. But some years later, another treasurer to follow said, do you know that treasurer who made such a big deal about the privacy and the secrecy of the giving records never gave anything to this church in 3 years' time? And that brings me to say that the giving that honors God is giving that must be done honestly, voluntarily, generously, openly where appropriate, but more than anything else, honestly. Honestly before God and men. Honestly. You see, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that they pretended to give more than they truly gave. In other words, they indicated a commitment which they did not follow through upon. I repeat, giving is not compulsory. God is not pleased with giving that you feel is compulsory. He's pleased with giving that is voluntary. But if you commit yourself to giving, you'd best give it. If you pray about a certain matter of giving and God leads you to indicate that you're going to give thus and so, maybe in faith promise over the course of the next year, you'd better, as much as humanly possible, depending upon the Lord, you'd better give that which you have said before God you are going to try to give. You'd better be honest. Now, if God does not allow you to do so, that's between you and God. But be sure you're being honest. Be sure you're being honest before the God who knows your heart. But I move quickly from lessons in giving to lessons in leadership. I see this in the Apostle Peter. Two things about leadership in the church. I see, first of all, that God-appointed leaders stand in the place of God to the members of the church. If Ananias had lied to Peter in private about something that pertained only to he and Peter in a private way, that would have been bad, but probably would not have been judged in this fashion. But lying to Peter as a church officer representing the ministry of God was fatal. Because God-appointed leaders stand in the place of God to you. And any leader who abuses that privilege has no right to be a leader, and God will certainly deal with him. But you know, we need to take God's church more seriously. We need to stop trifling with God and trifling with God's ways, and trifling with what God has revealed in His Word. And I see, secondly, the church leadership requires honest dealing with truth, whether men approve or disapprove. Peter was not interested in public relations, but in dealing with truth. Most pastors in our day would certainly never dare have scolded or even revealed the sin of Ananias. After all, he had made a generous contribution, and you don't want to offend Mr. Money Pockets in your church. In fact, you really don't want to offend anyone, do you? Everything is all smiles and backslapping, and everybody's wonderful, and everybody's a good old boy, and sin and hypocrisy and deceit and disobedience to the Word of God are winked at, because if you offend somebody, they might leave, or they might not give. But as I compare the difference in the early church and our churches today, I'm struck by the power of the early church and the lack of the power in ours. And as I examine why, I see some lessons in leadership that point in the right direction. Thirdly, I see lessons in discipline. And there are five things about discipline, and I'll just list them very quickly. First of all is the area of purity, to remove the contamination. The Bible tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. And on this first occasion of blatant violation of the purity of the membership of the church, God set the example, and He struck the offender dead, removing Ananias and Sapphira from that body of believers. Were they saved or were they not? I don't know. Neither do you, and neither does anybody else except God. But what difference does it make? That's beside the point. They said they were saved. They professed to be saved. They joined themselves to the body of believers. But then they grievously violated the Word of God, and they were judged. Perspective is also in view in discipline. That is to teach us God's perspective, the seriousness of sinning against God and His church. The verses that we often quote in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 are generally misapplied. They deal with the church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. That's not talking about your body. He talks about that later in chapter 6, I think it is, and teaches that our individual bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, it's all in the plural. He's talking about the body of Christ, that is, the church. The church, not your physical body, but the body, the church. And he said, don't you know, Corinthian believers, that you, together, ye, plural, are the body of Christ? And he said, whoever destroys my body, him will God destroy. Now, we know it's not possible to destroy the body of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You're not going to damage it or destroy it. But you can sure wreak havoc in the local church. You can wreak havoc by deceit. You can wreak havoc by hypocrisy. You can wreak havoc by gossip. You can wreak havoc by rebellion. And we learn that discipline in the church brings things into proper perspective. We take Christ's church so lightly, but God takes it very seriously. How close are Christ and His church in the Word of God? Discipline, thirdly, is a preventative to keep others from sinning. Fourth, there is perception, that is, testimonies involved. The world's opinion of the church is at stake. How the world laughs at their perception of the church. The church is no different from the world. The church is all made up of hypocrites. People coming together and playing at godliness, pretending that they're saved, pretending that they're the people of God, pretending that they've got an inside track on heaven, but they're just as immoral, just as dishonest, just as hypocritical. In fact, more hypocritical than people out in the world. And the world laughs and scoffs at the church, and the church has no respect whatsoever to most people in the world. But when a church exercises Bible discipline, it begins to change the perception, both of the church members and of the world. And they say, I believe there are some people who are honest and sincere and who mean business, and who are not hypocrites and who are not playing. And finally, discipline is related to power. No purity, no power. And because we have no power, in our day, in our churches, because of lack of purity, then we try to find substitutes. We don't have the power that Peter had. We don't have the power that the early preachers had. We don't have this kind of power because we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And so we've got to bring our substitutes. We don't have the power, but we can build the buildings. We don't have the power, but we can have the programs. We don't have the power, but we can enlist decisions. We may not have many true conversions, but we can sure enlist decisions. We can wring decisions out of people. If we don't have Holy Spirit power to do it, we can use salesmanship techniques, and we can get it done one way or another, with God or without. Yes, sir, we don't have the power, but we can get the bucks. We don't have the power, but we can announce our success, and we can add to our role. And so the sham goes on, bigger and bigger, year by year, and it's just so much more hypocrisy. And so that brings me finally to lessons in hypocrisy. There are many sins, really, that were committed by Ananias and Sapphira. They were guilty of covetousness, covetous of things. They loved things so much they couldn't quite hold loose or turn loose. Not all of it. They coveted acclaim. They coveted position. They were guilty of lying. But their hypocrisy is what stands out more than anything else. Pretending to be what they were not. Pretending to be more than they were. And dear friend, the spirit of hypocrisy did not die the day that Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead on the floor at the apostles' feet. For the same devil who filled the heart of Ananias and found a ready response there. I didn't point this out at the time, but I want you to know that Ananias was fully responsible for his response to Satan's temptation. Verse 4, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" You can't say the devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything. He may tempt and influence you, but he can't make you do anything unless you have a response in your heart. Unless you want to. And Ananias wanted to deceive. And therefore he jumped at the plan that Satan laid before him, implanting it deceitfully in his heart. And the spirit of hypocrisy goes on. It goes on. It'll find its way out in your life if you don't guard your heart very carefully, pretending to be more than you are. The desire to be seen, the desire to make a show. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out for the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. For this is one of the most common and most powerful sins. At the very time when the church was showing its most unbelievable purity and power, persecuted from without, driven to their knees in prayer in chapter 4. And then evidencing such love and unity as has never been experienced since this time. What a remarkable record of purity and unity and dedication. And in such a church as that. But Ananias and Sapphira, filled with Satan. And it does not matter how strong the church, how pure the church, how doctrinally pure, how experientially pure in its fellowship and relationship with the Lord. There is always sin lurking at the door. And there is always hypocrisy trying to rise up in the hearts of church members. I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira did not think their sin was particularly serious. After all, what did they do? They didn't commit murder or even immorality. They just simply told a little white lie. Because the figures aren't given, we really don't know, but in all probability, they gave a large portion of their money to the church. If you sold your house and brought the money and said, "The Lord's laid it upon my heart to give this to the church," you might get by with shortchanging the true church's purchase price for 10 or 20%, but you know you couldn't get by much more than that. People have some idea of the value of that house. So in all probability, Ananias and Sapphira brought a big amount. They weren't playing penny-ante here. They may have brought 80 or 90% and only kept back 10%. That's not so bad, is it? It all depends on whether you're looking at it through the eyes of man or the eyes of God. Whether you're looking at it through eyes of the Adamic nature or eyes of the holy and righteous God. The hypocrite does not see his sin in its true light. In fact, the sinner never sees his sin in its true light. It always seems less serious to him than it does to God. God demonstrates in this passage how seriously he views sin. The sin of lying. The sin of hypocrisy. The sin of trying to bring impurity into the church. The sin of trying to make a mockery of the God-appointed leaders of the church. May God help us to see our sin as God sees it. To deal with it honestly before God deals with it openly. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. How about you today? Are you real? Are you genuine? Are you truly saved? Or are you playing Christian? Are you surrendered to the Lord? Or are you just pretending to be? If you realize yourself, at least in part, in the person of Ananias and Sapphira today, then may I urge you to repent and come to Christ without delay, where there is mercy and pardon. Shall we bow our heads before the Lord? God of all creation, God of all righteousness, God of all holiness, God of mercy and of infinite grace, we cast ourselves before Thee. We cannot hide from Thee. We cannot cover our sin. Thy eyes are everywhere, searching out the deceiver, the liar, the immoral person who is toying with sin and thinking that they can get by with it. Dear God, bring purity into Your church. Dear God, bring judgment where it is needed to bring purity to Your church. Dear God, by Your Holy Spirit, convict all those who are pretenders today. And may they see their danger and deal honestly with Thee, the God of grace, the Savior who said, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." We pray these things in His matchless name.